Well, thank you, Brother Bob, and good evening, brothers and sisters. I was just contemplating today, as a matter of fact, how blessed we are, and Brother Bob mentioned this in his prayer, that the blessing that we're sharing, being able to come together, is surely a comfort to us, and it's something that is so unique. It's something that perhaps we just take for granted because we always do it. We just come along to Bible class and other meetings and share fellowship together without perhaps appreciating how precious is the opportunity that we have. And certainly it is something that has not been shared by brothers and sisters in all parts of the world and through various periods in history. And because we can do it so freely and we can just do it at our own pleasure, we can take it or leave it, perhaps we lose some of the sense of the blessing, the wonder of what we have been given. So thank you for that introduction, Brother Bob. That served, I think, to remind us of the preciousness of this time we have together. The objective that I've had in getting into the book of Amos has been that we would really see what's in the Word of God, what the prophecy really is about, and what it does for us in particular. I'm sure if I said to you how many of you believe that Amos is the Word of God, you would all raise your hand and say, yes, I believe it's the Word of God. And so we would say for all of the prophets in the Old Testament, we would have no doubt about that because we're all agreed on that. But there's a verse in the New Testament that says, and you'll know it well, that the Word of God is powerful and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Does that apply to Amos? Does it apply to Hosea, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah? Well, surely it does. And if that verse applies, then there's far more in these prophecies than I have seen in the past. And that's been my main aim in opening the book of Amos, is because I have to confess, and as I said, I think the last time, I have never felt that I was sufficiently knowledgeable in these areas of the Bible. And so it was time to really see what is the power behind these books, these prophecies, and often short prophecies. And again, I was just contemplating that verse in Hebrews chapter 4, and it's a verse that I use frequently when I'm in Central America. It's just one of those favorite verses. And so the Spanish word, it really has stuck in my mind. And the Spanish word for sharper is the word cortante. And cortante literally means to cut. And it suddenly dawned on me, I thought, there's quite a difference here. And so I thought, well, I'll look at other English versions. And I looked at the 20 English versions that I have on my computer, and most, every version has sharper. I thought, well, that's curious. Why did the translators stick with that word sharper? And the translators into the Spanish translation used a different verb. So then I went to the Greek, and the Greek agrees with the Spanish. If you look at the Greek word for it, the idea behind that word is to cut. And so the whole idea that's being expressed in that verse is that the Word of God is capable of cutting. And that surely is part of what it's really all about for us. And we see how that when we apply the Word of God, that it really does, it cuts. Now it penetrates, and that one of the English versions used that word to penetrate. And certainly that's one, another aspect of the Word of God, that it will penetrate. But I rather like the idea that expressed in that Spanish word that it will cut. And we often use the expression cut to the quick. It gets right down into where it needs to get. So look at the prophecy of Amos, and if you'll open your Bibles, and if you got 1 and 2 in front of you, chapters 1 and 2, I want to illustrate a point. Now, if you were to highlight in these two chapters the nations that are being addressed, where it says in verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus," and you were to highlight Damascus, and then you were to go to verse 6, and you would and highlight Gaza, and then down in verse 9, Tyre, verse 11, Edom, verse 13, Ammon, chapter 2, verse 1, Moab, and chapter 2, verse 4, Judah, and chapter 2, verse 6, Israel, you would have before you all of the nations standing out very boldly, and you might be able to see what my next point is really all about. Because it's never really dawned on me, brothers and sisters. It never has occurred to me until today, or until I began this study on Amos. What is significant about this? What is God telling me now? Because it's no good as a historical thing. It's not going to do me a bit of good. But if I can see that there's a message here for me now, here today, then the Word of God is indeed powerful. And más cortante, more cutting than any two-edged sword. And I look at these nations, and I hear the news, and I cannot believe, my brothers and sisters, that we are in such critical times and we're not as excited about it as we should be. I did briefly mention it last week, or last time rather, but a video came to me this week from, I received a few news bulletins from Israel. This one, I think, was the Jerusalem Newswire. And there was a 30-minute video, and I thought I'll just have a look and see if it's worthwhile. And I couldn't end it until it finished. It was about what is going on with the President of the United States and Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel. Because as you know, there's been a meeting going just recently between the two men. But what the video did, it highlighted what Barack Obama was saying in his campaign addresses, what the first thing he did when he got into office and went straight to an Islamic country, how that the President of the United States has turned his back on Israel and insisted that if they are to negotiate a peace treaty, that Israel has to return to the 1967 borders, which Benjamin Netanyahu insists and logically insists would be indefensible. And so what Barack Obama is asking Israel to do is to commit suicide. Not only that, but he and Hillary Clinton made a huge kerfuffle when Israel, on the eve of the visit of the vice president, when they announced the construction of the settlement, which, by the indication of the president and Hillary Clinton was an illegal act. The settlement happened to be in the north part of Jerusalem. It also indicated in this video that Barack Obama has not said anything about the Palestinians. There's been no mention of human rights violations, any need that they should change their education curriculum, which denies the existence of the State of Israel and teaches the children to hate the Jews. There's been no mention of any of this. And so it was very clear. I mean, we already knew it, but it became more clear when the video extracted all the appropriate clips and put them all together to demonstrate just what is going on in the world right now. And this has never happened, at least in my lifetime, and as far as I've researched, this has not happened ever until now. And so I've come to a conclusion, my brothers and sisters, that we are on the eve of Zechariah chapter 12. When I open Amos and I see the nations surrounding Israel, I see it all happening today. Look at what's going on in Syria. Look at what's going on with Iran. We can see the position that Israel is in with the situation in Iran. They have made it very clear that they intend to eliminate the State of Israel. They want the annihilation of every Jew in the land of Israel. They've made it public. There's been no secret about their intention. They are openly developing nuclear capability. The United States and other Western countries are all backing away and saying that we cannot do anything because it will cause a conflagration in the Middle East. And so where does this leave Israel? It leaves Israel in the position where they have got no way out. No way out. They either destroy the nuclear capabilities in Iran or they face certain annihilation from a nuclear war. And I think we can understand when we hear what Benjamin Netanyahu is saying, that Israel will have to act alone. And when he says that, when he made those statements, it all became abundantly clear that this is the word of God being fulfilled right before our eyes. Israel is in the situation that we have long preached as a community. We have preached it and preached it and preached it, and now it's happening. And I'm sad to say, I wonder if we're still preaching it like we used to. I think we're fast coming into the situation where men's hearts, and I think this the context of Luke 21 is Jerusalem. And I've got no doubt that when it says that men's hearts will be failing them for fear for the things that are coming upon the land, we're talking about Jerusalem and the land of Israel. And Israel is in that situation. Hezbollah has never had the number of rockets that they have now facing towards the land of Israel. And, of course, Hamas is well equipped also. So again, what has this got to do with Amos? Well, look at what we see here. Damascus, Syria, Gaza, the Hamas and the Palestinians, Tyre, Lebanon, Edom, Ammon, the nations that are all around, Moab, they're all surrounding the land of Israel. And God has issue with them. Do we think that God has forgotten his people and he doesn't have issue with these people today? Is God any less involved with that land than he was in the time of Amos? I don't think so, and I'm sure you don't think so either. And so what this has done for me so far in just looking at this book, it's focused my attention on the countries that are around that land. Just like Amos is telling us, he's focusing in, he's bringing us, he said, look at Damascus, look at Gaza, look at Tyre, look at Edom, look at Ammon. And see how God has pronounced his word against them in this prophecy. What will happen in the days to come? I don't think we can ever get too far away from the promises to Abraham, and particularly that promise where it says, I will bless him that blesseth thee and curse him that curseth thee. And I rather think that Obama has crossed the line, and I think he has put his life in danger. That's just a personal opinion. You may like to think about it a little bit further, but what he has done, I am sure, has just gone completely against the Lord God of Israel. And I think he will pay a price. But that's a personal opinion. But anyway, if any of you would be interested in seeing that video, I'd be happy to forward it by email to you. You could take a look at it and see what you think. Now, last time we mentioned how Amos was just a simple man. He was a fig man. He attended the fig trees, these small, not the figs that we might be used to, but the small figs that needed to be treated by scratching them or piercing them to make them edible, to cause the sugars in them to increase somehow and to make those fruits edible. And he was also a herdman. He looked after animals. He was a simple man. And he rather emphasizes that in his prophecy, that this is exactly what he was. And in fact, I can't remember if I referred to this verse last time or not, but I think it's in 7:14. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet. I had no status, he says. Neither was I a prophet's son. Wasn't even in my lineage. I wasn't part of that family of prophets that came through from the time of Samuel, when Samuel established the school of the prophets, as you might remember. But he says, I was an herdman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. And I wonder why God did just that. And I think that question is a valid question. Why didn't he go to Jerusalem instead of going to Tekoa, the little village to the south? Why didn't he go to Jerusalem and get a PhD? Somebody who was eloquent, educated, had all the information at his fingertips that he could ever possibly need. Why did he pick a fig man? A shepherd or a cattleman? I rather think that his choice of a prophet was because of the passion of the man. It wasn't his education. It wasn't necessarily even what he knew. Or what he didn't know. It was how he felt about God's people. Would this prophet rise up to the occasion? Would he deliver God's message? Would he be passionate about it? You see, God doesn't need professionals. He doesn't need the professional orator who could stand up and give a huge, long speech and inform the people about all kinds of things. What God wanted in his prophet was a man who would roar the word of God. Look at it there. It says, and the Lord will roar from Zion. And utter his voice from Jerusalem. And that was Amos. When the Lord roared, it was the prophet who was roaring the word. And the pastures of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. And this is where the message went from. The message was to go from Jerusalem, and if you look at your map and you see Carmel, you'll see it went right through the land. That was the prophet, that was what the prophet had to do. He had to bring the word passionately to the people. And so I imagine Amos, he had a huge voice. But behind his huge voice, he had a drive and an emotion. Because God wanted his people to hear. You see, the professional could educate. But could a professional turn the heart? And I think of Jonah. And for all that we might think about Jonah, Jonah was an amazing prophet. Incredible prophet. He could turn a whole city around and make them repent. Think about how he did that. Now we know that Jonah was an emotional man. Look at the, just read through the book and see what he did. He may not have been easy to get along with, actually, old Jonah. You know, he sort of wanted to take his marbles and go home. Got a little bit ticked off when God was going to bless Nineveh. So he just got in a bit of a tizzy and wanted to die. But behind it all, we can see some of the characteristics that God is looking for in his prophet. And here it is, in the prophecy of Amos, we see exactly what God was looking for in Amos. Someone who would take his message and deliver it in a powerful manner. You see, there were problems. And while we focus for a little bit as we open the book of Amos, and we focus on Damascus, in other words, Syria and Gaza and Tyre and Edom, Ammon and Moab. As we mentioned last time, when we come to the end of looking at these nations, we finish up with Judah and then Israel. So yes, God will issue his judgments upon these other nations. But ultimately, the penny will drop with Judah and Israel. So, what was the problem? What was really going on? Well, if you'd just like to keep your finger here, we could just go back to Hosea, just to get a quick glimpse. And this will sort of introduce us to the overall book, is in Hosea chapter 2, verse 8, we see that this, and Hosea and Amos were contemporary, there was a bit of overlap there, but they weren't completely contemporary from start to finish, but they did live in the same period. So Amos chapter 2, verse 8, you see, for she did not know that I gave the corn and the wine and the oil and multiplied unto her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. And this was the problem. They were turning the material blessings of the Almighty God into offerings for the false god Baal. And this is just part of the story. Look at verse 13. And I will visit upon her the days of the Baalim, unto which she burned incense when she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. And so you can see, as we read in these verses in Hosea, we can see that there is material prosperity. But what was happening with the material prosperity, Israel was turning it to her pleasure. She was doing those things that were sensual, pleasing to the eye, pleasing to the mind, the body. And this is the danger that we run into as a community, that we also, who we live in prosperous times. There's a lot of talk out there right now about the economy being down. But I don't see too many people driving old cars in Victoria or living on the breadline. Yes, I know there are those who do, and I'm well aware of those. But in general, we fare extremely well. And Israel was faring well. But what they were doing with their material wealth is all explained here in Hosea. They turned it to idolatry. And in chapter 4 of Hosea, verse 10, Hosea 4:10. And they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. They've forgotten God. You know, and what the Hosea the prophet was saying, that they will eat all right, but they will be empty. They won't have enough. They'll commit whoredom. They shall not increase. And isn't that the truth? And this is what we surely, my brothers and sisters, have to appreciate in the huge blessings that we receive when we have been given this book and we compare it to those who may enjoy, and I'm not sure that that's the correct word, enjoy material wealth, but their lives are empty. And I come across them every day, and probably most of you do as well. And my heart aches for these people, my brothers and sisters. I see people living in sumptuous houses, driving the latest motor vehicle, but they've got nothing in their lives. I look into their eyes and I see an emptiness in their soul. And this is what was going on in Israel, because they left off. Kind of an interesting usage of the word here in the Authorized Version, isn't it? How they left off to take heed to the Lord. Bible study just wasn't really exciting anymore, because there were more interesting things to do. That's the trap of material wealth. It can give us all the toys. The toys are distractions that keep us away from spending our time here. And that's another reason God picked Amos. As I mentioned, I think last time, that Amos, he had lots of time when he was out there dressing those fig trees to let his mind soar into the heavenly places. And when he was looking after the flock, his mind, like David, went into the heavenly places. David composed many of his psalms on the hillsides as he was looking after the sheep. And Amos, in similar circumstances, he developed that godly mind that would give him the passion to be the prophet that God wanted him to be. And that's why God picked him. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that's why God will pick us? He will pick us if we are passionate for the things of the truth. And I think sometimes the commentators have done us a disservice. We all like commentaries. I've got lots of them myself. And I do consult them. I look at the commentaries and see what they have to say about things. But the problem with the commentaries is this. That usually they want to look at all of the academic things, you know, the geography, the history, the dating, the who's who and the what's what. And all of this it's all very interesting to some. It's not interesting to everybody, or else everybody would be into it. But it's interesting to some of us. Well, the problem is, if we follow along those lines, we become just academics. And so we become people who are just looking at, well, I wonder when this was written. And we're trying to search out the things, and we're missing the things that God is telling us. And I have to conclude, in any Bible study that we do, if God hasn't told us, it's really not that important. The important things have been left on record for us. And that's why when we are into our Bibles and we're doing our readings or we're doing our Bible studies, we should just focus on what's there. Now, I'm not saying, you know, never look at a commentary or a Bible dictionary. Of course I'm not saying that. I'd be a hypocrite if I did say that, because I do it all the time. But the point that I'm trying to emphasize here is that we really need to focus more on what God is really trying to tell us. And he's told me up to chapter 2 very clearly, look at what's going on around the land of Israel. Because I look, God's saying, well, I'm taking careful note of what's going on in Damascus and Gaza. And I'm saying to you all, as just a little word of exhortation tonight, look at it again today and see what's going on. You know, this whole situation in Syria, it's a preparation. And you look at the nations that have pulled away from Israel. Turkey, for example, had some very interesting agreements with Israel. But now they're pulled away. And one of the signal things they did was when they launched that flotilla of vessels to break the blockade into Gaza. Again, Israel, what could they do? They're in a situation where if they just said, we'll let it happen, not cause any problems because the world might get upset with us, well, then they would have opened the floodgates to weapons getting into Gaza. Because that's exactly what Hamas and Hezbollah, that's exactly what they were doing. It was testing the waters to see if they could get it in directly into Gaza. It had nothing to do with aid, which was what they were saying it was all about. Humanitarian aid. Israel said, if it's humanitarian aid, bring it in and we'll ship it down there. No problem. Because they didn't want to do that, did they? And so Israel again was put into a tight spot, and they had to do something. And so yes, there were deaths, and so there was world sanction against them, and this is going to increase. I think we're going to see some very interesting times. I have never been much interested in politics in the United States, but I'm really getting interested in what's going to happen in the next election. I think it's going to be very telling, my brothers and sisters, what happens in this next election and what comes out of it as far as a president and how he will deal with Israel. And I think we're coming into momentous times. All right. So in verse 3, we're looking at Damascus, and Damascus was weakened by an Assyrian invasion back 805 BC, about 50 odd years before Amos started to prophesy. And Damascus was also defeated by Joash. Joash was one of the kings of Israel in the Northern Empire, and also the Damascus was defeated by his son Jeroboam the second. And this was exactly in fulfillment of Jonah's prophecy, his secret prophecy, in actual fact, in 2 Kings 14, verse 25 through 28. There's a prophecy by Jonah, which isn't in his book under his name of Jonah, but he's listed there as the one who gave that prophecy. Maybe we should just take a look at it, put your marker in Amos, just in case you need your memory refreshed a little on this one. 2 Kings 14. We've got here in verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. He reigned 41 years. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. But look at what he accomplished. He restored the border of Israel from the entering in of Hamath under the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. Yeah, that's the one. That's Jonah, the one who we know he went out and got swallowed. Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. And so the borders were extended, and they were extended right up to the north. Now the rest of the Acts, verse 28, of Jeroboam and all that he did in his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel. And are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And so these were prosperous times. Even though these were evil men in the sight of the Lord, they gained a tremendous amount of territory and extended the border of Israel well up into the north, just as Jonah had said. And just going back into chapter 13, verse 25, and Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. So he took them back. Three times did Joash smite him and recovered the cities of Israel. So he went up against Ben-Hadad and recovered what they had lost previously in war. So this Hazael, by the way, was an extremely cruel individual. And he's gone down in history, was an extremely cruel man. The Syrians were noted for their cruelty and how they treated the people that they became victorious over and made subject. And we see this in 2 Kings 8, verse 10. Barbarous times indeed. But they're probably... they would say the same about our times if they could see them. And Elisha said unto him, Go say unto him, Thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, Why weepeth my Lord? And he answered, Because I know the evil that thou, Hazael, king of Syria, and this is Elisha talking, let me just give you the context. In verse 12, Hazael says to Elisha, Why are you weeping? And Elisha answers this, Hazael, and says, Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash to pieces their little ones, and rip up their women with child. This is what this Hazael would do. And Hazael said, But what, is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. And so Hazael, kind of individual that he was, Verse 15, it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and he went into the king, into Ben-Hadad. He dipped the cloth in water, spread it on his face so that he died. So he suffocated the king, and then he became the king in his stead. So when we're talking about Damascus, this is what we're talking about, this cruel nation to the north here in Syria. And he speaks also about how this nation of Syria threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. And I'll only tell you what it means because it's here in the Word of God. What it means, brothers and sisters, is that they literally ran over their captives with these heavy instruments which were dragged by animals and into which they had placed iron in the bottom, like iron or steel tines, and then they just, this is how they threshed their captives. Just turned them into mincemeat. And I know that's not pretty, but that's what it means. That's what they literally did in the killing of their captives. It's not pretty, but this is what the prophet is telling us. And he says, but I will send a fire into the house of Hazael. So if there's any doubt as to why God is threatening this retribution upon the Syrians, it's for what they have done to his people. And it shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And so the Ben-Hadad here is actually, Ben-Hadad here in verse 4 is Ben-Hadad the third, and he was the son of Hazael. So Ben-Hadad was a common name or a title. I'm not sure exactly what it was. But anyway, this is not the one that Hazael disposed of. It's actually his son. And he says, I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven. And when he says he'll break the bar of Damascus, it's an interesting picture that he gives us, because we all know that the cities were fortified. They had a wall around them, right? You get the picture? There's a city and there's a wall. But no army would go up against the wall. Not at least at first. An army would logically go up to the gate, because the gate is always the weak point in the wall. And so the gate was what they always fortified the most heavily. They covered over the top of the gate, so that with like a walkway, so that the soldiers of the city could actually come above the gate to defend it. But in order to keep the gate closed, what they would do would be they would place a bar behind the gate and to hold it shut tight. It was a metal bar. I don't know. They obviously didn't have steel. I don't know whether they had bronze, but it was a metal bar. And they obviously had iron in those days, as we see that in verse 3. But in breaking the bar of Damascus, this is what an army would do. In getting into a city, they would hit the gate. And they would hit the gate with all the force that they could muster. And with the impact upon that gate, they would bust out the bar, or bust out those huge brackets that would retain the bar. And of course, once the gates burst open, then they could just pour into the city and destroy it. That was how they waged war with these fortified cities. Going up against walls that were 30, 40 feet high would be a difficult task, and they could only do this, as they did on occasions, with huge towers that they would roll up against the city and attack from above the wall. But this is the language here in verse 4 about busting into the city through the gate. And so he said this is what he would do with Damascus. And when I look at these kind of things, I'm thinking, well, yeah, this is really interesting. You know, I kind of like researching some of the history about this and finding out what this is all about. What does it really do for me as a brother in Christ? And what's the lesson? Well, alongside of this one, there is an actual fact, a very interesting lesson. Maybe you'd like to share it with me. It's in Proverbs chapter 25. We use some of the language in the Proverbs to learn a lesson. We all know that the Proverbs are very pithy and very concise. It's there in verse 28, Proverbs 25, 28. He whose spirit is without restraint, Revised Version, Authorized Version, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and hath no wall. Defenseless. Absolutely without any means of protection. That is the brother or the sister whose spirit is without restraint. Or, as the Authorized Version, I think, makes it a little clearer, he that hath no rule over his own spirit. Those of us who do not control our minds, who have no discipline over the things that we do, we are open to destruction. We have laid ourselves open like a city that has no walls. Unimaginable in those times that there would ever be a city without a protecting wall. And so it is with us in our discipleship, brothers and sisters. We're just like that. We're just like a city without any protection if we don't carefully discipline our spirit, our mind, our spiritual mind, the spirit without restraint. I think there's a lot to be learned in that, and the picture that we're given here in Amos just, I think, emphasizes that more than anything in the natural sense in which Damascus would be overthrown by the busting of the bar of the gate, the forcing open the gate so that the enemy or so that the army could get in. And so it says that the inhabitant would be cut off from the valley of Aven, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And that is literally, the house of pleasure. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. And if you wanted to take a look at the cross-reference, and probably you've got in the margin of your Bible, 2 Kings 16:9, you'll see that this is exactly what happened. The Damascus was taken away into captivity by the Babylonians. So when we move on to verse 6, we move on to Gaza. And Gaza, as we're probably well aware of, was where the Philistines dwelt. And the Philistines were there in the time when Joshua invaded the land. And they never could get rid of the Philistines. The Philistines were fierce. They were very good fighters. They were tenacious. They were also aggressive. They always wanted to expand their territory. And so we find in the time of Saul that the Philistines were going up right into the heart of the land of Israel. That's what they were doing. And they were forming encampments, and then they were going into battle. And so this is where we have the very memorable incident with Saul and Samuel. We remember where Saul hastened to make the sacrifice because Samuel was apparently late in his arrival. So that's Gaza, the land of the Philistines. But there's something that we've always got to remember about this, that it was the land that was actually promised to Judah. And if you were to go back to Joshua chapter 15, 1 through 12, and go through the list of places in those verses, you would see that this land, this strip of land right down there along the coast there, where the Philistines dwelt and established their cities, that was supposed to be the land of Judah. But they could never get rid of the Philistines. Despite all of the efforts of David, Jonathan, and prior to that, of Samson and others, those Philistines just hung in there. And they became a pricking briar. They became a plague to the people of Israel. And so the Lord says he will not turn away his punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole people to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord. But there's something missing. Weren't there five Philistine cities? Remember the five golden tumors, I think is the literal translation. You remember that incident with the taking up of the ark? Well, there were five cities. But there's one missing, because we only have mention of four. And why is this? Well, I'm going to leave that one with you to puzzle over and see if you can come up with an answer. Next time maybe we'll take it up a little bit further. But on the Philistines taking captives, I'd like to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 16. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 16. And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines, and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians, and they came up into Judah. See that? They came up into Judah and broke into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also and his wives, so that there was never a son left him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So you can just see the impact of these Philistines within the territory of Judah, and just how much of a curse they really were to the people, because they didn't do due diligence in the very beginning when they should have destroyed that nation. There were seven nations when Joshua went into the land. And those seven nations were to be completely destroyed according to the commandment of the Almighty God. And they didn't do it. They got tired. And that was the problem that Israel faced from then on. Naturally enough, the people, when they entered into the promised land, they wanted to settle down. They'd been wanderers. They'd been slaves for hundreds of years, and then they were wanderers in a desert, and now all they wanted to do was settle down and grow some produce, get some grapes growing, and get busy and make their farms and develop the land. A natural thing. Who wouldn't want to do it? And they didn't want to continue on having to fight wars. But there were probably other issues as well. Naturally enough, in going into the land with the seven nations, the Canaanite nations in that land, they would want to do business. When you see somebody who's got some really well developed land and products, maybe wine and cheese and all of the kind of things that these people had no doubt developed, wouldn't you want to do business with them? Why would you want to destroy them? And the problem with Israel is when they started to mingle and do business with these other people, then they took on board their way of life, their worship, and the things that they did. And that's where Israel came unstuck. And the lessons abound. They're there for us time and time again, how that this was Israel's downfall. Now, we come to the time of Hosea and Amos, and here we have these prophecies against these people. And this, which we just read, this was all around 880 BC. What the Philistines had done, it was somewhat before the time of Amos. And Amos of... If we were to go to 2 Chronicles 28:18, we would see something happening in the time of Ahaz, and this is around 730 BC, so 150 years later. And this is somewhat of the difficulty we have in reading these accounts, is putting the events in a kind of a chronological order, because it could be a couple of hundred years difference in time, and it's very easy not to capture that as we read through. And it was actually the Assyrians in the end who brought about the decline and the destruction of the Philistines. And Jeremiah prophesied of the Philistines' doom in Jeremiah chapter 47 in the first couple of verses there. You will also find mention of Egypt and Babylon. But anyway, that's just a bit of a brief, really, overview. I know I seem to be just taking forever on this, but what I'm anxious to do is to try and extract some of the more personal lessons out of these prophecies, and hopefully when we come in our own private studies, we'll be looking for the things that God has in this section of his book for us and the lessons that we can learn out of it. And if I could summarize everything I've said tonight, I would really just encourage each one of us in the days that remain to us, but I think particularly from right now on, we really do need to watch Israel.